It's interesting that you came up with a Psalm 69, brother, when you were up here this morning. I think Psalm 102 is mentioned. I think someone quoted from Psalm 22. Various messianic psalms are mentioned. And I was asked recently to do a messianic psalm for an assembly, and I thought I might share some of those thoughts with you. This is going to be from Psalm number 8. And it goes well because you're in the book of Hebrews right now, I understand, or at least some of you are. And, of course, Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, so that's very interesting as well. So let's read together Psalm 8, and then we will take it from there. Psalm 8 says, "To the chief musician upon the gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." A wonderful portion of scripture, isn't it? And the way it comes out, of course, is that David is writing this. It says there, David is the one who's written this. This, of course, is a header. And we have to understand, of course, the headers are not necessarily inspired. They're added by rabbis later on or whatever. These sometimes are bolded or in italics or whatever in your Bible. But they give us help, don't they? They give us a sort of indication, at least at the time, way back when they were put in there, an indication about the psalm and who the author was. We don't know the author of all the psalms. We know that David did quite a few, about a third of them. And we know that Asaph and Moses and Solomon and others wrote a few. Korah's gang wrote a few as well. And then anonymously, probably another third of them are anonymous, right? So that's, we don't have all the names. But this one says, the Psalm of David. They also have a little musical notation at the beginning, or at least some suggest a musical notation. This one says, the chief musician upon the gittith. I don't know if any of you have one of those. You see, the question, is that an instrument or is that something else? Well, we'll let you argue about it. Because you see, some suggest it's a special instrument out of, perhaps out of God, out of the Philistines, perhaps, some suggest, out of Gath. It's possible. Some suggest it's some other instrument or whatever from various places. Even the one brother read Psalm 69, there's another name given there. And that one meant lilies, I think, if I remember correctly, in Psalm 69. This one here actually means, depending on who you look at, this one here is the idea of wine press. This means wine press. Gittith means wine press. But the question arises is how do we, how does that help us in the psalm? And as I studied the headers of the psalms, I realized that not all people agree that they head the psalm. I didn't realize that at one point. And what happens is some people believe that first part of the header about the music aspect of it belongs to the previous psalm. So just be aware of that. And so what happens, the reason that is, of course, is remember the scriptures, when they were written, were just back to back, right? It was a scroll, and that was just all down the scroll, right? And you'd unfold it, and it just, one after another, right? And the question would be, well, where does it end? And where does the next one begin? Same with verses and chapters, right? They're added later on. And so, the ones who put those in, a couple of men were involved with that, over the years, I guess maybe 700 years ago, whatever it is now, and started back then, they had to think, okay, where does the verse end in the original? Where does it, and so the words are all there, of course, but where does it begin and end? So some suggest that the this particular thing about the wine press goes with the previous psalm. That is Psalm 7. This particular header is used actually in two other psalms as well, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And so again, many would, might suggest that they go with the previous psalms, 80 and 83. And that's a possibility, brethren. I'm not going to argue too much about it. It's a possibility. What I do find interesting, though, is if I take the header from the next psalm, Psalm 9, the musical notation there, and in fact, I can go over there in Psalm 9, you can see it has a different word. And in Psalm 9, verse 1, to the chief musician upon the muthlabin. Anyone have one of those? No one's raising their hand. Well, the muthlabin is interesting. It means death of a son or death of a champion. And so as I thought about that, I started to say, well, how would that apply to the previous psalm? In what way? And as I thought about it, it did make some sense to me. And I can't prove that that goes with this psalm or the, so it could be Psalm 8 or Psalm 9. We don't know, perhaps, it was a long time ago they were added, right? So you have to be careful. But in Psalm 8 then, if I used muthlabin, the idea of the death of a champion, well, we know David dealt with that, didn't we? There was a champion, of course, that he had to deal with. But we're going to look at three things in the psalm, or three perspectives of the psalm, in this case, Psalm 8. One will deal with David himself. That is, at David's time, what did it mean to him? What was he saying? Just like in Psalm 69, right? David wrote that psalm, and something was going on in his life, wasn't it? And he wrote this psalm, and it meant something at that present time to him. And yet we know, of course, that it means more than just that, doesn't it? That we know, especially in the Messianic Psalms, many are future. And so another view of this will be the issue of the future aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And then, of course, in this psalm, we have a view of the past, you might say, as well, the first Adam, the first man. So in this psalm, we're going to have three views. The first man, David, and the second man. Or the first Adam, David, and the last Adam, right? So three views we want to look at in this psalm as we go through it. So keep that in mind, and I have a little chart that you can pick up later on if you want a little copy of the chart I made for this particular psalm. And I will not charge you for it either, and I don't need any applause either, so you can go ahead. Okay. So we want to see then, as we look at that, keep those three views in mind, and we'll touch them as we go along. So there we are. We have this issue. Perhaps David is having some kind of issue, as we see. In fact, we'll get to it in a moment in verse 2, because he talks about the enemy and the avenger. That could be Goliath. Possible. I don't know. We aren't told exactly when in David's life it occurred. But you see, if that little notation at the head of the other psalm is that this is a subscript of the Psalm 8, then it would tell us, okay, it might be when he had taken out Goliath, maybe. Or some other issue in his life when he had struggles. David had a lot of those things, right? People have against him, and so on, enemies, and so on. And so here, the psalm starts out, "Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord," that is Jehovah, our Adonai, our Lord, our Master, right? The ever-existing one who's our Lord. He says, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." We could spend a whole time just looking at those words, can't we? How excellent. And of course, many of the Psalms talk about what God has done and the wonder of his creation and so on. We could go for many, many weeks looking at just the issue of his creation. But how excellent or how majestic or how awesome is the idea of the fact that he and his name are excellent in all the earth. And I'll touch on the name again a little bit later, because these are two bookends, aren't they? That we see the exact words brought out, these ones I just read, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." They also come out in the last verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And there it is again, identical. And it's clearly so the psalmist, in this case David, is thinking about, remember we talked about thinking about the Lord today? I thought that was sort of interesting how that came out. And that first song we sang, I think it was 61 in that blue hymnal. And this idea of thinking or every thought of Jesus. And here we are, David, thinking about what God has done. Oh, wonder of it all. And what would cause him to think about that? You know, the creation, the moon, the stars, and all that, and all that evolution made. Oh, I'm sorry, no, I'm just kidding, of course. To think that that was just all evolved is crazy, of course, it seems. I was talking to Brother yesterday about that. It's almost ludicrous. He says they seem to have more faith sometimes in those things. But to think about how he did it and all that he did, and he spoke his word and it happened. Wonder of it all. It's a great thing. And there's David, perhaps let's say he's had some victory over the enemy of the avenger. And what does he first think about? God and what he's done. Isn't that what we should do too? As we think about all that we have before us, and we have this busy this week and that going on this week or whatever, isn't it great to take time and think about him first? And especially that we've had a whole full week we've had, right, up through Saturday or whatever. You did all kinds of things, and some are doing camp, and others are out vacation work or whatever and doing things. Some are traveling, and you get to the end, and Sunday you get refreshed, don't you? And you think about him and what he's done. And so there's David. Maybe if I use the example of Goliath, perhaps Goliath has just been taken out, and then David takes a step back. He says, wow, amazing what God has done. Not only in the universe, but he's comparing the heavens and the universe and the earth and how he's made it all, and he's comparing it to who he is. Because you see, he'll say that a little later on, what is man, which we'll get to in a little bit. But you see, he set his glory there, and all that he's saying, here's the heavens, and here's David. And you remember what Goliath has to say about David, right? Nothing too nice, is it? I'll feed your flesh to the dogs, right? To the birds of the air, excuse me. Well, this dog came to me, is what he says, right? You send this dog. And so you can imagine, David, here's David, a young man, and it may be a teenager, perhaps around 20, some suggest, whatever it might be. And yet he's got a few stones in a pouch. And yet he believes in God, the creator of the universe. And he says, you're mindful of me. You visit man. Think about the garden, right? And there's Adam, and God created it all and put Adam there. And what did God do? Not only did he think about man, not only was he only mindful of man, but he visited him, didn't he? In the cool of the day, it says. And Adam would visit with God. And don't we do the same each day? We visit with God, seeking his help. And so you see, we have the idea of verses 1 and 9, the importance of the bookends, that we recognize the power of God, who he is, in relation to where we are and who we are. Verse 2, he then goes on, and now we have first of four quotes from the New Testament. Right? Four quotes from the New Testament, there are in four times, Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and avenger. Can you imagine? There's David. Again, looking at David's perspective. Now, remember, we're looking at three views. Here's David's perspective, and he's this little lad, and he's no doubt he's got some strength, but he's not relying upon his own strength. He's just using a sling and some stones. One stone, for that matter. He picked up five, I think it says, but he used one. And so you get this verse, and our Lord quotes this verse, doesn't he? In Matthew, I believe it is. I can go over there. Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew 21, and I'll read that one. You'll see over Matthew 21, down low, let's say verse 15 or so. He's just cleaned out the temple, right? Starting there in verse 12, he goes into the temple. And, he's cleaned out the temple. And he says in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind lame came to him in the temple and healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they were sore displeased. They didn't like that at all, did they? Do you think Goliath liked David being sent out? I don't think he was very pleased with David being the enemy, right? Because he wasn't pleased at all. Goliath sees him and says, yeah, that puny thing. I mean, what are you sending that out for me? You know, send out your warrior, right? And here, well, the enemy, we might say, the self-avenger, not the goel, not the kinsman redeemer, it's a different Greek, a different Hebrew word. Here it's just the self-avenger. Well, here you have these priests and the ones who are the rulers and so on, and they were not pleased at all. They're against Christ. And so our Lord in verse 16 quotes Psalm 8. And said unto him, hearest thou what they say, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read? There it is. And out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. That's how he left it. Whether he said more, we don't know. But you see, the issue is you compare those things. You say, oh, interesting. And who was giving him praise? Well, the small, right? The child. Those who believed. And David was doing the same thing. Who does God use to bring praise and to bring honor to him? Well, you use those that believe. Those who maybe not looked upon so well by the world. And so there we have it. He quotes Psalm 8, and of course now you might say, well, how does that become a messianic psalm? Is that why it's messianic? Well, not necessarily. It's a start. It does speak, of course, to the fact that he will be praised, if he isn't by some today. Every knee shall bow someday to him. But you see, as we go back to Psalm 8, we see then this is the this is it. We have this the greatness and the very littleness of man. And David represents this one who, why does God look out for him? Again, that particular view. We'll get to the other two views in a minute here. And so we have an enemy or avenger in David's life, whether it's Goliath or somebody else. And so David sees himself in the situation he's in. And sometimes in our lives, we see the enemy's very strong, isn't he? We recognize it's difficult out there. But we have one, of course, who visits us, don't we? One who cares about us, is mindful of us. And we can come to him. And so now you see David in verse 3, as I have already mentioned, he says, you know, I'm thinking about the heavens and all that God has done. And I'm thinking about what you've accomplished with thy servant in relation to the avenger, this self-seeker, we might say. And then he got that great verse in verse 4, what is man? And we've already mentioned about the issue of the fact that God created all things and now he created man. But what is man in relation to all those great things? And that you should visit him, especially after man fell. So what we find here is that first view, the issue of he goes back now, as it were, what is man, not just David, that's one view, but what is man in general, right? What is man? And where did man come from? Well, you see, that's Adam, isn't it? The first Adam, Adam, we call him, right? That means man. And it can be used as a term meaning man or a proper name, right? Adam or man. You have to decide based on context which is to be used. And so we don't say here, what is Adam, right? Because it makes more sense to say, what is man in the context? And so we have, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, and we'll talk more about the Son of Man toward the end, that thou visitest him. But we know that this, of course, portion is quoted in several places, or at least one key place in Hebrews chapter 2. And that really connects it with the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? If not the first one, certainly this one. And so he describes what he's, in a sense, David, of course, at the time, he's perhaps thinking about himself, what God has done. He's saying, oh, that you've, you know, here I am, I'm so lowly, I'm just a servant of thine. And why are you mindful of me? And you put me as a man here, lower than the angels, as it were. And yet you've given me strength and help to overcome the enemy, the power. But then it takes us back, of course, to the first one. That's Adam, the first Adam, who had all dominion, didn't he? And he named the animals. God gave him all. We could go back. I won't take the time right now, but we could go back to Genesis. You'd see it in Genesis 1 and 2. He has full dominion, names the animals. He's be fruitful and multiply. It's all his. The first man had it all. But a problem occurred, of course, didn't it? And we have something we call the fall. That was in chapter 3 of Genesis. And sadly, well, it didn't go so well. And so we have David sort of saying, not only concerning himself, the present aspect at his time, but he's thinking back what God has done in creation, in creating man, and how he made man, and what he did with man, how he gave him dominion and so on. And all that, and he thinks about, well, you know, maybe it didn't go so well because, you see, he falters himself. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, you know what happens. The enemy gets in there, the avenger, right? The self-avenger gets in there, and he deals with it. And man falls. And it becomes a sad commentary what happens. Sin enters, of course, as you know, and much sadness occurs and sorrow over the years. Because of what's happened. The enemy seems to have gotten the authority in the dominion, hasn't he? Remember Goliath, right? Seemed to have gotten the authority, right? They were trembling in their boots there in Israel, weren't they? And sometimes the enemy seems to have the upper hand, doesn't he? Our spiritual enemy today, Satan himself. But don't we have someone stronger than the enemy? We certainly do. And so here David is looking at, you can just sort of see what's happening. And David really in particular taking two views, but then it's used in a third view with our Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so we can go over to chapter 2, these verses 4 through 8 or thereabouts are really covered in Hebrews as well. So let's go over there so we don't forget to do it. Hebrews. In chapter 2, and maybe I'm not sure what chapter you folks are in doing your study in Hebrews, but let's look at the Hebrews anyway and see what we can have there. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So the issue of subjection, putting something lower, we might say. But one in a certain place testified, saying, this is Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder why that is. But verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned glory and honor, that by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so you see here, we now get a third view, don't we? Not only David's view, and not only the view of the first Adam and his dominion, but now the last Adam, the second man, and the second race, as we've noted in the past. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. That race to which hopefully we are all connected, right, by being born again. Born, of course, you're already members of Adam's race by birth, aren't you? And now, if you've been born again, you're members, of course, of the second race, the second man, the Lord Jesus. And so there we are. We see then he's put all things under his feet, and man had it. But you see now Hebrews changes it slightly at the end there in verse 8. He says, but we now see not yet all things under him. You know, David's view was that, you know, okay, that's what God had done, put all things under his feet. But you see something happened, didn't it? The fall happened. And so as a result, man didn't get all authority. You know, Satan got the authority, you know, the earthly authority, went to Satan in some form. And so now, what do we have? Well, we have a situation where, well, everything's going to be under his feet. It's a done deal because the Lord Jesus died, didn't he? He won the victory. And so it's a done deal. And so he says, But you see, in a literal sense, not everything is under his feet yet, because you see, well, the enemy still lurks, doesn't he? He's still on the earth. But it will be someday. And so he says, you know what, we don't really, the issue is not so much that the future issue of being under his feet, but we see Jesus, because he's the one who'll have everything under his feet. And so we see then that the good portion of Psalm 8 is referenced by Hebrews chapter 2. And I don't have time today to go into details about it. I just want to bring out the idea that's a messianic psalm and bring out the views so you can get a sense, okay, this does apply to us. The enemy is still active. And so we recognize that we are men and we're made, as it were, a little lower. That is, we live in a place that's below where the angels are. And of course, we have bodies, physical bodies. They are spirits, right? There's difference between us and them. And so we have to just keep that in mind. But going back then, well, actually, we don't have to go back to Psalm 8, but that whole piece, there's a little piece about being under the feet, and that's quoted two more times in Scripture besides Hebrews. That is, we can go over and look at 1 Corinthians, for instance, and so we'll go directly over there for time's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll see, well, down toward the end of the chapter, well, it's a long chapter, I better not say the end of the chapter. Verse 22, for as in Adam, so now we see the connection again, right? The idea of the old, you can go all through chapter 15 and see it's all about the resurrection, but he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam, right? So we see the connections again, the two views in relation to David's view. For as in Adam all die, even so is in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Including the physical ones, the earthly ones, right? Always won the victory, of course, but you see, the enemy still lurks around, and there's still many that are not bowing the knee, but someday it will happen. And we could then look at, we already looked at Hebrews, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, we go down toward the end of the chapter, and he's talking to the Ephesians. He goes in verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, again, what's above, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. You see the connections above and the glory and the things that God has done and our connection to them and where the power comes from and so on all come out again. According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that and every name is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And so you see there's a future piece. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of the fullness of him that fills all in all. Maybe, you know, to me, as I studied, I was saying, you know, maybe I didn't see this all way back. But how this is woven together seems amazing to me. Psalm 8 in relation to the New Testament and the fact that it's quoted four times and three of them dealing with this issue of being under his feet. And so what is the Son of Man that thou art mindful of him, visits him, and so on? That issue of the Son of Man, I said, just touch on it briefly, because we know our Lord himself uses that term, doesn't he? So we see there's another connection. Our Lord uses that idea 84 times in the Gospels. The Son of Man, he calls it. And then after that, it's only used a few times. Used in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives his defense, 756. And then it's used in Hebrews 2, as we just read. And then twice in Revelation. That's it. The Son of Man. Clearly, quite often in the New Testament, it deals with the issue of our Lord being the coming one, the Messiah, the one, or we might call it a messianic title, we might say. In that sense, we definitely have a messianic psalm here. But it's not always that case. You're a son of, all of you are son of men, aren't you? In a sense. That is, sometimes in the scripture, it'll, I think, for instance, Ezekiel, I think, and others mention the idea of the Son of Man, the idea that we are born of men, right? So we're called sons of men. It can have that sense. We have to look at the context to see what we're dealing with. And sometimes, like we see in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, we almost have a sense of a model man, a man who's the man of men, we might say. And we see that sense sometimes, maybe in the scripture. And of course, then we've already mentioned the mere man born of Adam, of course. We all are that. And so we see here the importance of the Son of Man. That is, the Lord is a special title, it seems. A messianic in some aspect, it seems. And so even the Jews, right? I think the Pharisees and so on one time said, "Who is this Son of Man?" You know, sort of interesting, isn't it? That they should have known, of course, as Hebrews. It's all in their scriptures. But they didn't quite understand. But that's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the one, of course, who will someday have full dominion, have all dominion, all things under his feet, and deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. It's a great thing to see. And so we can then, with the psalmist, sort of go to that last verse in chapter 8 of Psalms, verse 9. And how excellent is thy name in all the earth, isn't it? It is majestic. What a name. I sort of come back to the issue of the name. You know, think about it. How is his name so majestic? What do we mean by a majestic or excellent name or an awesome name? And we pray in the name of Jesus, don't we? And we talk about his name. And well, what does that mean? I mean, is that just habit? Just rote? We say, oh, in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake or whatever it might be. Or does it really mean something? Well, it's a metonymy. It's one of those words that you can sort of put in place. It's a reference to the character, right, we might say, of Jesus. And when you talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking more than just the name, aren't we? Who he is, what he represents. He's truth, of course, and so on. And so we're referencing an attribute of the person, we might say, who he is, when we say the name. That name, Jesus, a wonderful name. And so we've looked at before in the past, we're named different things. We have names. And your name might be given to you for a reason, perhaps. Maybe something in the family, someone in the family, they named you a certain name. Maybe it's named after someone in the Bible, and that your parents are hoping that you are can meet the same level that person in the Bible met, maybe. So some of you might be called Daniel. Maybe we have one. And maybe because the parents want, well, you know what, Daniel's a wonderful fellow, beloved of the Lord, right? And so I want my child to be beloved of the Lord. You know, I mean, maybe that's whatever it might be. We're given names, but usually names have a reason, a purpose. And so this name, how excellent is thy name? That is the name Jehovah. Of course, our Lord gets that name as well. He's God, isn't he? A Lord, well, he gets that name too. He's Lord and Master. And some people have charts that show all the names, right, given to our Lord throughout the Bible. Great to see. But you see, it's a great thing. Psalm 8, a messianic psalm that speaks not only of the past and what man was, and so there was something that went wrong, of course, and then David at his time and the situation of him as a man, and where we are today as men and women here, and then there's a future. Of course, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, and how he as a man came. Of course, once he'll come again, and have all things under his feet. Great truths come out just in this short little psalm. That would, of course, we could take many more hours if you don't mind us taking a few more. We could do that, but we won't do that today. But I hope it's an encouragement to you. There's a chart here in front just to get you thinking on these things, and you can do it with Psalm 69, other psalms as well, right? What is the author thinking at the time versus it's quoted elsewhere in a different way. Why is God doing that? And we'll better understand them. And so I hope this has helped you, as has been a help to me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our time together. And what a joy to be in thy word, to pray together, to remember thy dear son together, to sing together those beautiful hymns that were mentioned earlier, and the words that these writers put in place, trying to just note what was in their minds. And here we have a psalm of David, and he's trying to write down what's in relation to his life at the time, these thoughts. Of course, they're inspired by you in this case, and we're thankful for that. We know they're your word. And then you go and use those again later in other ways, perhaps, in some small way. As we see in the book of Hebrews and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, we thank you for these psalms that remind us of what Christ, that Christ would come, of course, and he did come, and that he'll come again, and that he has all power and authority and will have all things under his feet someday. And what a great thing to know that we have one like you and like thy dear son who are concerned about us, and you've sent your spirit to help us along the way. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We're thankful that you've done that, and we appreciate it. And we pray that we might look to you for our power. Might we recognize our, place down here, recognizing we have a greater place there someday with thee and with thy son. And we look forward to it. Oh, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We see Jesus, the Hebrew writer said, and may that be the case for us today. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.